this morning we open God's Word in two portions. First, in 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll only read verses 1 through 3. And then we will go to Matthew chapter 16. What we're hoping to begin is an exposition in the first letter that Peter wrote to the churches. And what we'll do is begin looking at the author itself. And we'll be seeing how what Peter writes in this letter, not only was it inspired by God for him to write it, but also it came out of a man who knew what these things meant. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. And now we turn back in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. In the same chapter, a moment of greatness in the life of this apostle, and a moment of weakness. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." This far in the reading of God's holy and gracious, powerful, and infallible word. We open then our Bibles again, first in the first epistle of Peter. We have in the short history of our ministering alongside, I have had the privilege to preach through Romans, and that was a letter, of course, of Apostle Paul. And then just recently we studied 1 Philippians, not first, but Philippians, also a letter of Paul. We did look at 1 John a few years ago, and we had gone to 1 John because of it being a letter of John. And so now, it's just seeking to put one of the other letters in between before we go to another letter of Apostle Paul, which are the majority. We will look at Peter. And also, when we think of the realities of what we're living, this letter, it has basically three parts to it. One of them is where Peter, through the very beginning, he basically gives the basic characteristics of the Christian life, what the Christian life is, how it's obtained, the theological elements of it. And we'll find verses like verse 4 calling it an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. It's in that portion that he's speaking in these theological ways about salvation. In verse 9, another summary verse, he says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, the connection of faith with salvation. And it is what salvation, it is of salvation that he's speaking of. In verse 18 and 19, very well known and precious verses, for as much as ye know that ye were not reconciled with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Salvation is free to you, but it was not free for Christ. He had to pay for his own with his blood. And after this portion, giving like a theological ground and basis of what salvation is, he goes to a second portion, which is very, very Paul-like in its ways, where he then goes to applications of how we should live then in relationship to one another, but not only relationships between husbands and wives and also servants and their masters, but also between believers and unbelievers. And after some application there of our relationship, there's a third part of this letter, which is dealing with the already presence of some degree of persecution and the possibility of growing persecution that indeed did grow. Pliny was a governor of the area of Bithynia, one of the areas of which the churches were part of. And Pliny writes letters to Trajan, the emperor of Rome, talking about the reality of Christians being executed. And Trajan says to Pliny that those who recant, those who go back to worshiping the gods of the Romans, to spare their lives. And so you see clearly what the Christians of this area were put against. And beloved, it's you have to do an exercise of spiritual sensitivity to understand what the people that Peter was writing to was beginning to hear about from other quarters. They were beginning to feel at least elements that are similar to what we have heard about social ostracism, neighbors not treating so well other neighbors if they know they're Christians, people in the workforce being taken away certain positions or losing their jobs because they're believers. Those kinds of persecutions was believed to already be happening. But a lot worse was coming, where if you would not recant your devotion to Christ, you would be executed. And the emperor telling one of the governors of one of those locations, Pliny of Bithynia, spare the ones who do recant Christ. Beloved, can you imagine if that question was put before you? Imagine if each and every one of us, you as a father, you as a mother, or husband or wife, and you children, if you had to come through Governor Pliny himself or his emissaries, and you had to answer this question, Are you a Christian? You would say yes or no. It's those who would say no who truly are already recanted. But then there would be those who would say, I am, and they would give you the opportunity. Are you willing to recant and to worship the gods of Rome? And if you do this, you will live. And you literally had to choose in that moment between a brutal execution and the promise of life. Beloved, what would you do if that persecution came to our own congregation tomorrow morning? So this letter was to prepare them for that. And we need to realize that even though we are not seeing those kinds of persecutions in our own land, number one, we need to be sensitive to the reality that this is what's going on in the lives of believers in North Korea, in Iraq, in Pakistan, and in many other Middle Eastern nations. And number two, we could be just like those people in the day of Peter, where it might come to our very land. And it might begin with social ostracism and economical situations. And that doesn't sound too far off. As we see the legislations in our own nation, we are being branded as people who are not tolerant of views that are being seen as okay by the world, which are condemned by God. And so I see Peter as a letter that we need. We need to be prepared, even regarding possible persecution. So that's just a brief summary as we look at this letter. But what I'm hoping to do today is not focus upon the message yet of the letter, neither the people to whom he's writing. It is what we see in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. He's saying who they are, and we hope, Lord willing, to see who he's writing to and how he calls and considers the church, which applies to who you and I are if you belong to Christ. And we'll see this, Lord willing, next time. But today, we're going to focus upon really the first phrase, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and see who this author is. We know who Peter is, but we haven't, at least myself among you. Maybe you have had. I wouldn't doubt that other pastors have preached about this man, and even as we preach about Peter as a man in this world, Peter's life, you'll notice that our second point will be focusing on Peter's Lord. And this is always one reason why we may look at one of the characters in Scripture. We don't really do it for the sake of the man or the woman. We do it for the sake of the Lord who worked in that heart. And just as in many times we have looked at Paul, and often we see who Paul was before and who he was after the Lord worked in his heart, and he becomes such an emblem of the grace of God, where Paul does reduce and it is Christ who is elevated. And the same thing happens to Peter. And Peter was, yes, indeed, a man full of devotion. We went back to one of the best moments of his life in Matthew 16. He made the most important profession that all men ought to make, and he made it first before the Lord Jesus among the disciples. That was an amazing thing. But like we read in that very chapter, he was also the first to rebuke the Lord Jesus on the same day, most likely. He asked many pointed and good questions, but he also made rash vows. One of them was Mark 14:31. He spoke more vehemently. He said, "If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise." We should remember, it says, "Likewise also said they all." Now, Peter often is singled out because he really is the one who probably spoke most and more was recorded about him. But it's never to say that all the others, everything was perfect about them. It wasn't. They had their own weaknesses. And of course, the climax of the weaknesses in Peter's life is not only when he rebukes Jesus, but when he denies Jesus. And we'll touch on that today. But then, what's so wonderful about when we look at the life of Peter is that we don't have to focus and stay in his denials, nor in his rebukes. We don't have to stay, even if we were to think, remember that other moment where in pride he denies Christ to wash his feet for at least a moment until Christ explains. We don't need to stay there. We need to go to the end, and we find him being restored. We find him receiving from Christ the full reconciliation, where he can write this letter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Even though he was Peter the proud earlier, and even Peter the powerless. And so let's look at Peter the professor. As we look at our first point, we will see four moments in Peter's life. The first one is Peter the professor. And it's that passage that we've read. We will look through many of these passages. We can't look through them very in detail. It won't give time. But most of these narratives we're very familiar with them. So we will just go to them as illustrations of stages in Peter's life. And the first is looking at him in his best days in the past, where he professes when Jesus asks if they know who he is. And he says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a wonderful profession. What a wonderful witness. He knew the truth and he declared the truth. And he understood Jesus was the Messiah. That's what the Christ meant. He was understanding you are the one promised by the prophets of old. You are the prophet that Moses said, there will be a prophet like unto me. Listen to him. And Peter was saying, you are the fulfillment of those prophecies of all the years gone past. And we understand that thou as the Messiah, thou art the Son of the living God. He made that connection. And remember how the Lord Jesus blesses Peter in this declaration. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. He does make it clear, Peter, it's not that you're so wise or that you're so good. He says it immediately, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. See, Peter, you're not blessed because you're so good to make this profession. You're blessed because God gave to your heart and revealed to you the truth of who I am. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then in verses 18 and 19, clearly we see that he received of the Lord a gift of authority. And this passage that in verse 19 where he speaks of receiving, giving to him the keys of the kingdom of heaven, later we find Christ giving this as an authority to all the apostles, so that it's clear it's not standing upon one man. But Peter here is, of course, singled out. He's blessed. And he's given authority. We find the fulfillment of all of this. Isn't it Peter who preaches the first sermon when at Pentecost the Holy Spirit comes, and where there's a confusion in the minds of the people of what's going on? Peter stands up and preaches one sermon, and 3,000 souls are added to the church. That is the fulfillment of what Jesus said. In whatever detail it means, and there's been so much controversy, what verse 18 means when Jesus said that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And you know that there's a whole branch of the church through the Middle Ages that really thought this is, well, if Peter was the first one who was the rock, we need someone who takes his place. There was a time where they actually looked back and connected Peter with a few different men who seemed to be leaders and declared them to be these leaders. And slowly the name Father of the Fathers was given, which is the name Pope. That's what Pope means, as saying Father of the Fathers in an abbreviation. And so they gave names to certain men who never declared they were successors of Peter. And there was finally one man who said, and I, by the way, am the next one. And then so on, follow this mindset of what Jesus said here meant that there was a need for successors of Peter. Jesus is speaking nothing in terms of succession. He's speaking in terms of beginning. This man's declaration was who Christ was, and God uses this man literally to begin the birthed visible church. The next time Peter preaches, remember, Peter and John come to that gate beautiful. There's a man who's lame, by the way, who extended his palm and asks for some money. And what does Peter and John say? They say they have no money, but what they have, they give him. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. But it wasn't that miracle that God used to convert the people. It was the sermon that Peter preached following that. Yes, certainly, God used the miracle to make people listen. But it was that sermon that he preached that later you read that now the church was 5,000 men. And some believe that fits that category where when it says men, it's meaning the men, which means there were more when you count women and children. So God used Peter. It was fulfilled what Jesus said to him. And this is in the future. But let's look what happened to Peter in that same day that Peter, the professor, became, secondly, we see Peter, the proud. In the very same day, or at least within hours that wouldn't be too far apart, Matthew was inspired by God to put it in the same context in Matthew 16, where Jesus then speaks of his suffering. It's even the way by which his church will start. There's no way for the church to be built if Jesus doesn't go to the cross. And for the first thing to be fulfilled, I will build my church. Christ has to suffer many things from the elders and priests and die and resurrect. And so Jesus is declaring that in verse 22 of Matthew 16. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." And the word rebuke means to chide, to admonish, to rebuke. Prove to censor severely. Can you imagine doing that to the Lord Jesus? It's hard enough to think of how can I do this to this friend of mine? He's so close to me. I love him so much. I'll be very gentle how I reprove him. But that's who Peter was. He could be a faithful professor one moment. The next, he's full of pride. Now, what makes it sound worse, what he did, is when we see what Jesus did. As we read verse 23, Jesus doesn't take the time to say, "Peter, sit down, let me explain. Satan is whispering to you what you just said. And you're giving me not the idea that comes from heaven, but the idea that comes from hell." That's what it means, what Jesus said. But it's so serious that Peter is giving way to Satan that Jesus goes ahead and speaks to Satan. "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me." And so Peter, Jesus understands there's a spiritual dimension. This does not mean that Satan is inside Peter. We don't believe that happens. Satan or any devil has no power to enter a soul that belongs to God. But we can be tempted by Satan, and Peter was. In whatever spiritual capacity it is that Satan can put an idea in our mind, he received it and he uttered it, and Jesus said, "That is sinful." It is Satan himself who, in essence, is speaking to me. And so this is who Peter was able to be. So we call him Peter the Proud. He, in his pride, he used many things. He used rebuke, like we see here. But then there's another moment that he used the sword. Let's go briefly to Matthew 26, and we find another moment in Peter's life. where he's acting in pride. It's very connected to this one. Here he's rebuking Jesus, saying these things won't happen. And Jesus has declared now at least three times, remember we saw through Matthew that there were at least three predictions that he will suffer and die. He will suffer and die. In the very first time that Peter rebukes, Jesus rebukes him very sharply, a lot sharper. Well, you would think that would have fixed Peter's mindset. But now that the Lord Jesus is being arrested, and it's become already clear that this has to happen. But remember, there's good and bad so connected closely. Because remember that Peter did vow that he would not allow Jesus to suffer. It's elements of his love for Christ, but his weakness, not understanding that Jesus needs to go to the cross. And so when the multitude are there, surrounding Jesus. Jesus has already been betrayed. In verse 51 of Matthew 26, it says, "Behold, one of them," and we read in John that it was Peter, "which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant." And also John says it was Malchus, the servant of the high priest, "and smote off his ear." So Peter is not now rebuking Jesus that those things won't happen, but he's taking it upon himself by force to not allow those things to happen. Again, yes, on one level we see that it's his heart of devotion and keeping true to his vow, but yet it's his weakness not understanding that Jesus needs to go, needs to humble himself to the reality that the cross is necessary. And Jesus rebukes him again. And in all the Gospels, we have different portions of what Christ would have said. And since we're doing this survey of Peter, this would be the general gist of it. In Matthew, Jesus said, "Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." He's basically saying, "Peter, if that's how you want to wage and minister for me, you will die with a sword. That is not how my ministry will be carried out. Put that sword back." In Luke says that Jesus said, "Suffer ye thus far. Don't do anything further." John, as I said, is the one that reveals it's Peter who struck Malchus. And in John he records, "Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" See, Jesus understood. Peter, there you are again. You're trying to not let me go the place of the cross. I told you once, that is Satan's idea. I'm telling you again, stop. I need to go. I need to drink the cup. And interesting to see again this man, Peter. He had the opportunity to be standing in vigilance and praying for Christ, but he slept. So inactive. Now that he sees Jesus surrounded by people where his faith should make him trust in God in what's happening and praying, even there, he uses the sword. That speaks of our heart, doesn't it? There's so many spiritual things we should be doing, but we have a laziness about it. And then a lot of things that we should be doing, but instead of praying and going to the Word, we take up a sword, as it were. And we want activity. And we think that will do it. There's a place for action and activity. But don't put your hope in the action and in the activity. Put your hope in the Lord. A lot of people think that time spent in prayer is almost a waste of time. It isn't, beloved. Now, I was just thinking through some things recently. And you'll remember that, was it a year ago or a year and a half ago, that we had some emphases on praying? Our whole synod said, "Let us declare a day of fasting and praying because things do not look good. They will have to decide regarding marriage, something so crucial. We need to pray. We need to beseech the Lord." And there might be some people who felt, well, what was it worth because things didn't go our way? Don't, beloved, ever think that way. You probably heard the whole news how, yes, one of the Supreme Court judges died during the last president's term. And all things that could have followed where a man would have been chosen by him. And things that I've been reading have said that they didn't because they were so certain that we would have another president by now who would guarantee a Supreme Court judge according to the whims of the more liberal people. So there was no hurry. You see the providence of God, of how in the minds of the people they were so certain even of disaster, and it's what God used to bring elements that are blessings. By everything I've heard, this Supreme Court judge that was appointed clearly has a more God-fearing view. And beloved, that is nothing short of God answering prayer. Time spent in prayer is never in vain. Let us use our days of prayer. We have a day of prayer coming up, the National Day of Prayer. Beloved, see that as an opportunity to come and pray. The very next week is our normal prayer meeting. And we're tempted. Should we put both in one? And is it reasonable to do that? No. I know maybe not everybody can come. We understand that there are difficulties. But beloved, let us use the times of prayer. We have kept the National Day of Prayer. The following week, we have kept our Wednesday prayer meeting. And let us storm the throne room of God, that He brings revival to our land, to our own hearts. We need to remember that we are just like Peter. We may profess one day and be proud the next, or the same, like Peter was. So we see Peter, the proud, using the sword here, and he used rebuke. But sadly, the apex of seeing Peter with his pride taking over him is when he used lies. And of course, I'm referring here to the denial of Peter. Perhaps that's one of the most go-to places when we're studying Peter, is that he was the apostle who denied Jesus. He denied Jesus three times. He denied him first with a lie. The second time he denied Jesus with a lie and an oath. The third time he denied Jesus with a lie, with an oath, and with cursing. And to see the difference, an oath is basically when you say, "I promise." It is the idea of swearing. And this is why God's word says very clearly never to say any oath in a way that is in vain, in a way that's not serious, and certainly not to protect a lie that you have told. And then the cursing is basically when you're wishing that people would be condemned who are asking it. Or you're saying, "May I be condemned if I'm not saying the truth?" That's a curse. This is what Peter was able to descend to. Peter, the proud, becomes in essence now, thirdly, Peter, the powerless. He cannot restore himself. We do find him going to the tomb and seeing if he finds Jesus, but he's so powerless that later he has the idea to go fishing and he can't even fish. We know it's God's providence not giving any fish, so that Christ appearing, there will be fish. And in the moment that we see him as powerless, just think of this. See, Peter, if Christ had never spoken to him again, we would never open a letter and find this written: "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." And a letter that is given from God through Peter to you and me. How did this happen? It was not Peter who had the power to convince the others that he was restored. Peter had no power to do that. But this is what's so wonderful, and we come to that last moment in terms of the life of Peter in the Gospels, where we find now Peter, not the powerless anymore because of Christ, we find Peter, we could say Peter the pastor, which is just to find another P, because of him as proud and as professor, as powerless, but we find him as a pastor here. It's not just for the sake of the P. I could say Peter the apostle now. But I say pastor because remember, Jesus, he forces out of Peter a threefold confession of love. And alongside that confession of love, a commission for ministry. And the ministry is pastoral, is that of a shepherd. Feed my sheep, feed my lamb, feed my sheep. It is shepherds, pastors, who do that. And so we have here Peter the pastor, who's able to be Peter the apostle, and we have this letter. Peter, and can you imagine, beloved, and this is why we're doing all of this. You can imagine Peter penning this letter, knowing by being an apostle, knowing this is not just another letter, it will be a letter that even 2,000 years from then would be read and subscribed to and believed. And he's there writing, comma, the apostle. And he knows he was proud. He knows he was powerless. And he knows also this. I am made an apostle, not just of Jesus, but because of Jesus. Now, even as we describe Peter as the pastor, we go immediately to our second point, Peter's Lord. Because it's the only way we can understand it, isn't it? And this is why our second point is Peter's Lord. We look at John, it would be John 21 that we find this last interchange between the Lord Jesus and Peter. It's important that we realize what happened when Peter lied and told those people, I don't know the man. He was doing two things. He was doing a profession of hatred. He was saying, I hate him, I hate him, I hate him. And he was also saying, I'm not his apostle, I'm not his apostle, I'm not his apostle. And for the three times that he declared his lack of love for Jesus, and for the three times that he excluded himself from the office Jesus gave him, the Lord Jesus, by his grace and by his power, brings forth from Peter both the love, because Jesus says, dost thou love me? Dost thou love me? Dost thou love me more than these? And then he also issues forth what's related to the office. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Now the reason we focus this way, beloved, is that we see that Peter understood one of the very themes that will be in this letter. I said that the first part is how what salvation is and how we live out of salvation and how it prepares us for the reality of eventual and present persecution. And all of this theme is couched with one theme, which is the theme of grace in the beginning and at the end. If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, after he gives his greetings in verse 2 and says to whom it is, he says, and I'll read all of verse 2 and look at the very last phrase. He says, it's to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And here comes a phrase that often we read through, sadly, fast and don't even think of the theological power of this phrase. He says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. He begins this letter with grace. And then if you open in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 10, towards the very end of the letter, where he's again doing his greetings and wishing the best and praying the best for them. In verse 10 he says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. See, the God of all grace. And you see the beauty of a parallel. We were just recently in Philippians, and it's like in Philippians, Paul couches all those mandates about how we are to live in the Christian walk with that theme of joy, which comes from a heart of peace. And it's in that letter that he speaks of the peace of God and the God of peace. And we come to 1 Peter, and we find all that's within, and it's couched with this theme of grace. And the God of all grace. And this comes from the pen of a man who is not using grace as a cliche. It is not a tradition. We saw the life of this man. He stood only because of God's grace. The sins that he committed made him utterly unworthy to be a pastor and to be an apostle. But God uses him anyway, because Jesus restored him. Jesus reconciled him. Beloved, God does want you to acknowledge who you are. He does want you to see that your sins are sufficient to make it where heaven is impossible for you. But immediately, with that acknowledgement, he wants you to acknowledge that that's precisely why he sent his son to die, so that you would find peace in him. You know, the person who doesn't come to the end of who he is will always, in one way or another, think, I'm doing quite well. You know, that man who lives somewhat of a moral life, and in the back of his mind, he really attributes some of that goodness to his own achievement. That is not a moral man. That is an immoral man. It is utterly necessary that we acknowledge that we are no better than Peter. And this is what we have to understand. It's not that Peter the professor was the best day for Peter, and Peter the proud was a more weak day. No. When Peter professed Christ, that was Christ in Peter. And when Peter rebukes Jesus, that's Peter. And then Peter uses a sword, and that's Peter again. And what you notice happening is that there's a way in which God leaves Peter to himself more and more, to the point where it's not a sword that he takes, it's a lie that he utters. And not once, but thrice. And not with just one oath, but two oaths, and then even cursing. And what it seems is God is saying, Peter, I want you to understand who you are all by yourself. And I believe God never, ever, ever, ever left Peter, because if he did, there would be no more return for Peter. And beloved, you need to understand that is the same reality, you and me. It is his grace that envelops us, that puts all those good ideas, that's that very beginning of a sense of repentance to a big repentance. It is all God's doing in your heart. And to the extent that he's not doing it, you have you there before you. And the scary thing is that it can even be more of you if God will withdraw, as it were, his hand even more. You see almost a degree. He rebukes Jesus. Pretty soon he has a sword beside Jesus. Pretty soon he lies and says, I don't even know Jesus. And I'm not even putting in there that moment where he says, no, Jesus, you will not wash me. It was also his pride. But beloved, Jesus is so powerful and so gracious in his love that despite who you and I are, he says, I will never let you go. And so, beloved, everything that you see in your life that is God-word, give God the glory. It is him. It is Christ in you. There's no other explanation. Because if Christ were to withdraw himself and his favor and his grace, you look at 1 Peter, or you can even look at your life, and there are maybe moments that you can say, that was me, all alone. And the only reason I felt guilty and didn't continue in that sin is because God was back in more presence. And the reason that guilt brought me to my knees is because God was back with a vengeance, and he would not allow me to go that way. Grace, beloved, in many ways, like joy is to the Philippian letter, grace is to this letter of 1 Peter with all of those other details. Do you know the God of grace? Have you depended upon his grace completely? When you look at Christianity, do you see it as a list of rules and you think, oh, it is how I want to live, but oh, how hard it is. And you're toiling and you find almost more negativity about Christianity. If there's any kind of way like that in your heart, that's to the extent that you're relying upon yourself and your achievement and not understanding the grace of God. And this is one of the themes we wish to look into. The reality that nothing in the life of a believer is because of the believer, but all because of the love of God, because of his grace. And I pray that you and I would understand what grace means, and that we would then give God all the glory. Well, let us close in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God and Father, the God of grace, Lord, thou who art the God of peace in the letter to the Philippians, thou art the God of grace in this first letter of Peter. Lord, we thank thee that thou did turn Peter from his proud days, lying moments, weak moments, that he would become restored to be the apostle used to write this letter. And we thank thee, Lord, that it does then in our hearts cause us to see that it was all due to Peter's Lord, to Peter's Savior, the one that he hopes to extol and to glorify in this very letter. And we pray, Lord, that as we begin to study this first letter of Peter, that thou would open our hearts to understanding how much we need thy grace, that we would understand what salvation is all about, that we would learn how to live as believers as we relate to one another, and also, Lord, that we would be prepared if persecutions come, and also that we would be sensitive with compassion in our hearts toward those who are under severe persecution. And for that end, Lord, we do pray that thou would comfort the thousands, perhaps countless, maybe millions of believers who are suffering behind bars, in prison camps, waiting for execution, or in hiding. Lord, we plead with thee that thou would be with these brothers and sisters. And if any of them are being tempted or being pressured to deny the faith, we pray, Lord, that thou would strengthen them, Lord, in a very powerful way, that they would remember the God of grace, and that they would act not as themselves, but as who they are in Christ. Strengthen them, Lord, for that end. And we pray that thou would prepare us for that end, if ever it comes to our nation, or if any of our very people would go as a missionary to one of those nations. That soul, Lord, needs this preparation. And so we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.